I would like to turn you now in God's Word to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. The book of Romans, chapter 8, a portion which I'm sure is very well known to us. And I will read from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Romans 8, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And may God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Our last Lord's Day, as you will remember, we completed our series in the life of Samuel. And before commencing our next series of expository ministry, I would like to preach a number of isolated sermons, a few addresses based on particular texts of Scripture. Now, the sources of these texts, the origins of these ideas are many and varied. Some come through the reading of the Scriptures, or through the reading of Christian literature, or through sermons which I sometimes hear myself. These tend to prompt further thoughts and new avenues for exposition. And you see, this really is what preaching should do. It should stir up our minds, to use the Apostle Peter's words. It should set things in motion in our minds. It should be a stimulus to spiritual inquiry. And I hope you realize this, friends, and don't view a sermon preached here as an end an end in itself, a conclusion, but rather to see it as a beginning, as a starting place. As we come through the Word of God, as we consider various books and various characters of Scripture, we don't cross the verses out, we don't rule off a line underneath them and say, well, we're finished with that, we've seen the truth there, we'll move on. No, no. As we consider particular portions of God's Word, we are just starting. We are just beginning to lift the lid on one treasure trove after another. We are just beginning to draw waters from yet another well of truth. Let me encourage you, each one, to view the preaching of God's Word in this way. Not to close your mind to a particular aspect once we leave the building, but to begin there. To use it as a starting point, to meditate upon the Word of God, to contemplate its truth, to think about it further. To pursue particular lines of inquiry or particular doctrines throughout the Word of God. Well, you'll recall a few weeks ago at our annual convention, our brother preached to us from this very portion, Romans chapter 8. And as he did so, I was particularly struck by one clause there in the 37th verse, and this set a train of thought in motion in my own mind, and many precious thoughts which I thought it would be good to share with you. It's Romans 8, verse 37. And let me read it to you, where the apostle says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." We are more than conquerors. Now, there are two very important words for us in that text. And the first of those words is conquerors. Conquerors. Now, what do we understand by this word? What do we understand it to mean in this context? As we look back into history, both biblical history and world history, we can see that there have been any numbers of conflicts and wars. We might go back as far as Abel and Cain and see a conflict there, but you know we could go back even further than that, to a time before time. And we know what a conflict is, we know what a war is. It means that there are two opposing sides, two belligerent forces in opposition to one another. There is some cause, some motivation for their conflict and for their antagonism. There is some campaign waged between them, and then there is a conclusion. And normally, the conclusion of the matter is that there is a winner and there is a loser. There is the victor and the vanquished. There is the conquered and the conqueror. The epistle to Romans shows us something of that great spiritual warfare which has been raging throughout all of time and history. Let me just refer you back to a few earlier verses in this wonderful book of the Bible where we can hear echoes of that greatest of all campaigns in chapter 6, verse 8. "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. In that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof." The dominion of sin, you see, the dominion of death, and Christ's campaign against it. Romans chapter 7, verse 19. Paul is speaking of his own personal experience and says, "The good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Paul found a battleground within his own heart and mind. Or again in our present chapter, chapter 8. For they, this is verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You see, here Paul is sketching an outline of this great combat between that which is carnal and that which is spiritual. The law of the flesh, the law of nature, against the law of God. And he says these things are at enmity, the one against the other. This, you see, is the combat. This is the war which the apostle has in mind when he speaks at the end of this chapter about conquest. It is this great and ongoing battle against, to put it very simplistically, good and evil. Or to put it more accurately, more in the light of Scripture, it is the conflict of that which is against God as opposed to that which is for God. Let me try very briefly to give you a history of this war. A history of this battle. It is a potted history of all time and existence and humanity. Quite a tall order. But it's neatly begun by the words of Romans 1, verse 19. And Paul is talking about creation, the beginning of the world. And he says, that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. How do we explain existence? How do we explain the creation of the world? Why did eternal God deem it fit to do so? God so acted in order that his invisible attributes, his power, his eternity, his Godhead, might be demonstrated. A craftsman's skill is seen in the things which he produces. So God's invisible attributes and qualities were made manifest in the creation of all things, in the creation of this world. This God did. But then, so very swiftly, we find the entrance of sin. Sin. This opposing force, sin, this power in high places, causing the fall even of the angels of heaven, coming indeed upon earth. And here we find this combat to begin. This raging warfare against the things which are for God, as opposed to the things which are against God. Sin, death, and the devil. And almost immediately, the forces of sin make their first recruits, their first sign-ups for this conflict, and their first volunteers are humanity, as represented in Adam and Eve. They fail to obey the law of God. They rebel against their own Creator and join the forces of sin and death and the devil. And so this enmity, this rebellion, waxes on for thousands of years, and it seems as though evil has the upper hand and the purposes of God are in disarray, so we would think from a human perspective, until in the fullness of time, Galatians tells us, Christ came. God's anointed, the champion, the victor, the Messiah, he who is called elsewhere the captain of the host, the captain of salvation. And he it is who appears upon earth, and he, through an amazing work of self-sacrifice answers the Lord's demands, thwarts his adversary, the devil, saves his people, overcomes death, leads captivity captive, opens the way to heaven, and triumphs gloriously. And we now live in the aftermath of that great triumph, awaiting his final recognition and accession to the throne. Now, Christ's own people, Christ's saved people, belong to the winning side. Belong to the Lord's side, as Joshua calls it. Belong to that number. And through him, with him, says the apostle, we are conquerors. No, he doesn't. He doesn't say that we are conquerors. That much we perhaps could accept, that much we could understand quite easily. Yes, we are with Christ, we see Christ's victory, we are with him, we are conquerors. But no, that's not what the apostle says. Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he adds this second vital word in our text. He says we are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors. Well, we say, you know, we would be content simply with conquest. We would be perfectly happy to know that we with Christ are upon the winning side and have the ultimate victory. That would be quite enough for us, thank you. But no, Scripture gives us more. The grace of God gives us a superabundance, exceeds and surpasses our expectations or desires, and assures us here that we are more than conquerors. Well, what are we to understand by this expression? How are we to explain or understand the principle of being more than conquerors? What is it about this great war, about this conflict, about its outcome, that conveys upon us something even greater than conquest? A glory even surpassing that of conquest alone. What is it about this great and mortal combat that people of God have been engaged in throughout their history? What is it about it and about its campaign and about its conclusion that makes them more even than conquerors? Well, let me bring five things to your notice this morning, which perhaps explain this term to us, and I trust offer an encouragement and for our uplifting, and help us to realize that not only are we overcomers, but we are more than overcomers. And the first thing which lends so much greater glory, so much excellence to this war and its outcome, is the nature of the protagonists. The nature of the protagonists. Now, what makes a victory more special? What makes a conquest even more spectacular? Well, it's when the opposing sides are greatly mismatched. They say that people in England love an underdog, are always inclined to support who appears to be the weaker side, the weaker opponent. Because we perhaps desire in our own minds to see what might be described as a David and Goliath situation, when that which seems to be so weak and so unlikely triumphs over that which seems superlatively greater. Well, my friends, in this campaign, the great and ongoing spiritual warfare, the sides are greatly mismatched. The people of God, the church throughout the ages, has been, by comparison with the world, a tiny number, a remnant. That's the word used elsewhere in the book of Romans, a remnant according to the election of grace. That's how Paul describes us. Oh, we can't boast ourselves in numbers. We can't praise our numerical greatness, because it has never been the case. Throughout the history of the church, even in the times of its sort of golden age, as we might trace it through history, even then, the church has been the minority, a remnant. We are described elsewhere in the Word of God as a little flock. And you see, it's even there in this chapter 8. Paul says we are accounted as sheep, just a small seemingly helpless company of people. A little bit like Abraham. You remember how Abraham's relatives were taken hostage by no less than 5 kings allied together back there in the history of Genesis. And against them, Abraham calls together a few men of his household, a scratch army, a tiny number. We think about Gideon facing the combined forces of Midian and Mesopotamia, a host as numberless, it seemed, as the sand upon the seashore, and he had but 300 men. And these things are but typical of that greater spiritual warfare, the smallness of the church. So that is what makes our victory so remarkable, so much more than simply a conquest when we look at how much less than an opponent we are. And then, what makes our campaign so much more amazing is when you think, my friends, of our origin, of where we began, of where each saved person began in life, of where each member of the church started out. Because we have not always been in the church of God. We have not always been counted among the number of his people. The amazing thing about Christ's triumph is that it is secured using men and women who were originally his enemies, who originally belonged to Satan and Satan's kingdom. Here it is again in the book of Romans, Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the good, for the deserving, for those whom he thought would be a suitable addition to his army. No, no. Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man would one even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were enemies, verse 10, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It pleased God to wage this spiritual warfare not with armies of angels, not with legions of his heavenly host, and not with a perfect individuals, handpicked for their goodness, for their ability, for their strength, for their godliness. No, no. Christ drew his army, chose his people from the ungodly, from sinners, such as you and I were by nature. Born in sin, shapen in iniquity, belonging originally to the devil, to this present world. From that position, we were plucked out. From the kingdom of darkness, says Peter, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. How amazing to win a battle with tiny numbers, to win a battle with tiny numbers of one's former enemy. And another thing which adds to the marvel, to the miracle of this conquest, is the weakness of ourselves. Our weakness, our inability. You see, Scripture gives us no cause for pride or boasting in this respect. No place for self-righteousness or smugness or self-satisfaction or arrogance here. Here it is in verse 8. Paul says, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now perhaps we get rather used to the analogy of sheep being used of the people of God, to being described as a flock, thinking of the good shepherd. But my friends, when we come to the military aspect of things, when we come to spiritual warfare, to be described then as sheep, well, this is hardly praiseworthy, is it? This is hardly a compliment now, that in this great spiritual warfare, we, Christ's people, are called sheep, like sheep for the slaughter. That chapter speaks at great length of our infirmities, of our inabilities. Verse 26, we need the Spirit to help our infirmities, for we don't even know what to pray for properly. Or the previous chapter 7. Paul speaking of his own experience, saying that he couldn't do good when he wanted to, and that when he did not want to do evil, he finds himself doing it. He goes through this great dilemma, this contradiction in himself. He says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And this is his conclusion. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? This is the great Apostle Paul speaking. Surely the superlative spiritual champion and warrior, we think. Not so. Paul says, look at me. I am one of those plucked out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And still I've got hankerings for my former origins. Still I tend to go back to my roots. Still, the law and the principle of sin which I was born with is warring away in my own mind and heart. This is amazing. To think that Christ uses such people as this in his conflict, in his great war, when they're still at war within themselves. They're few in number. They were sinners by birth. They are weak and incapable. This is the nature of the protagonists, my friends, and it all adds still greater miracle to the conquest. A second thing which makes our conquest more than a conquest is this, the magnitude of our opposition. We thought about ourselves, now let's look at the opposite side. And Paul sums it up in this chapter in the 22nd verse, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. What has sin got on its side? What has the devil managed to corrupt to his cause? What is arrayed against us in this spiritual combat? The whole creation. The whole creation, you see, has been subverted to the cause of sin. The whole race of humanity sinned in Adam and is consequently subject to the devil. You see, sin is so universal, is so pervasive, that we are told in John's first epistle, the whole world lieth in wickedness. And John in that same book enumerates some of our foes. The world, the flesh, the devil. Godless and unbelieving men, opposed to us, dead set against us. All the attractions which the world seems to have to ensnare us and to lure us in and to ruin our testimony and faith. Our own flesh, our own mortal bodies are still inclined towards sin and wrongdoing. And our adversary, the devil, whose personality and reality we contend for, is opposed to us too. Oh, my friends, to overcome such an enemy as this. Oh, this is greater than Goliath. This is greater than the forces of Midian and Mesopotamia arranged against Gideon. This is greater than all Israel's enemies of Old Testament history combined together. The world, the flesh, the devil, these are our enemies. To conquer them, to overcome them, is more than conquest. A third thing which makes this conquest more than conquest is the seeming impossibility of the campaign. Now, perhaps we look at a military history and we can see where one side has thwarted another. And looking back, we can see that perhaps they laid very substantial plans, that they had great reserves of men or of arms, that they chose the ground on which they would fight well, that they made good decisions, and that these things worked in their favor. But my friends, when we look at the great campaign in this spiritual warfare, it seems so contrary to our understanding, so contrary to logic or to human reason. We think, well, surely if God is going to win this great campaign, then he will do so with a vast army of the angelic host, with great force, with great skill and great power. But listen to how Romans 8 begins, telling us about Christ's work. Verse 3, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." Yes, God sent the champion. Yes, God sent the Messiah, his anointed. The Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of time appears upon earth. And we think, well, surely he will come in all the power of deity and with all his godhood and with all his immortal omnipotence and put an end to his foes at once. At the very least, the kingdoms of this world will become his kingdoms and he will have all their force at his disposal. Surely this is how God is going to work. Surely this is how Christ is going to wage his campaign upon earth. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Oh, well, what hope is there, we say? This eternal Son of God, very God of very God, who only hath immortality, becoming mortal, becoming weak, becoming human, becoming as small and reduced as us. We, like sheep for the slaughter, and he becoming like a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Oh, we think, what sort of a campaign is this? How is a war ever going to be won now when our greatest hope, our greatest champion, is veiled in flesh, incarnate deity? And we find that he lives a perfect life, and we think, well, will he take on some kingship, some royal office? Will he become the monarch of some nation of the earth and use that as his basis for waging this war? But no. We find that he was rejected of men, despised, forsaken. He had nothing of this world's goods. We read that he had not where to lay his head. We see him live for 30 years in obscurity and anonymity. We see him granted but 3 years to preach and do his mighty works upon earth. And then he is taken by wicked hands, the very ones to whom he came, so vehemently opposed to him. Take him, condemn him, hang him upon a tree. And surely, we say, all hope is here lost. Surely this is the end. Surely all that we have hoped for has died with him. This surely must be defeat. He dies, and in that dreadful night did all the powers of death destroy. Rising, he brings our hope to sight and takes possession of the joy, as the hymn writer has it. My friends, the thing that makes this conquest more than a conquest is that it was victory plucked from what seemed to be the jaws of very defeat, plucked indeed from the jaws of hell. That our Lord and Saviour should work so mighty a triumph by seeming to be defeated. The prince of this world, the devil, comes to him and thinks that this is his hour and the power of darkness. The Saviour is slain. The immortal has taken upon himself mortality and has died. Surely this is triumph for the devil. Through victory, like defeat, he won the meed and crown, trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down, to quote another hymn. This is conquest indeed. This is a victory to write about. A fourth thing that makes our conquest more than conquest is when we consider the spoils of war. Now one looks at the history of conflict in the world, historical battles, and very often in the history books, in our encyclopedias, it lists the relative losses and gains on both sides. How many were killed on both sides? What territories were won and lost? What cost and expenditure there was on both sides? And very often we find that victory was won at an incredible cost. Very often it is almost a Pyrrhic victory, where there was so much collateral damage inflicted at the time that it seems almost hardly worth it. But my friends, when we look at this spiritual warfare and its consequences and outcomes, it is truly amazing. It is truly amazing. Now, it might not appear so on the surface, because God's people, we believing people, experience, it seems, a great measure of hardship and difficulty and affliction even now. Paul lists some of it there in verse 35. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. And we think, well, maybe there is a lot of collateral damage suffered. Maybe this is a very hard-won victory. Oh, my friends, take a more heavenly perspective. Take a more biblical view upon it. Verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, says the apostle. Such is the nature of this campaign which God has waged in Christ. Such is the nature of this warfare that nothing has ever gone wrong. No plan of God's has ever miscarried. No purpose of his has ever come to naught. No word of his has ever been thwarted. And though we might think that we have experienced so much of difficulty or tribulation or distress, we know that even all of those things were working together for our good. All of those things were conspiring to work this great victory. And he says this in the 16th verse of the chapter. We are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And here is the final account. Here is the ledger of this war, its gains and losses. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Oh, says Paul, when you take all the things that we might seem to suffer with Christ, all the hardship, all the adversity, all the affliction, all the trial, and when you compare that with what victory means and what are the eternal spoils of this war and what glories await us in heaven, you can't even begin to compare them. They do not even begin to correspond. And if we take the value of that which is won, our supposed losses vanish and are not worthy of comparison. Oh, my friends, what joys await us. What rewards are ours. What are the spoils of this spiritual victory? Paul describes them in the 32nd verse. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That is the size of the prize. That is what makes us not conquerors, but more than conquerors. And fifthly and finally, that which adds so much emphasis, so much glory to this conquest, is its security. The security of victory. Oh, we look back over human history, we see great wars that were waged, and a victory was won perhaps by one side, and then after a few years, a few decades, their former opponents rise up again to power or to preeminence, and the former victory is reversed, and the other side takes the laurels. And then perhaps over a period of more years, another antagonist appears upon the scene, and the tables are turned once again. And what one in one year was a conquest, in the next year is turned again to defeat. But my friends, this conquest, which is ours in Christ Jesus, this spiritual victory that God has wrought, is secure, is beyond security. We'll face no challenge ever again. We'll have no contradictory campaign against it. Because God had decreed our victory from the very beginning. Oh, before sin or Satan ever appeared upon the scene, before the world even had existence, God had determined the outcome of this war. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Oh, my friends, our being called out of Satan's host, our being called out of the world and placed upon the Saviour's side, our combat, our conquest, our ultimate glorification, it was always certain, because God had predestined it from the beginning of the world. It was always going to be this way. And that victory secured can never be lost. In all these things, says the apostle, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded. And if the apostle under divine inspiration was persuaded, then we may take this as certain and sure. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This conquest, he says, this more than a conquest, can never be taken away. Death can't do it. Life can't do it. Not devils or angels or principalities. Nothing that exists at this present time, nothing that happens in the future or in eternal ages to come, can take away this victory. This is why it is more than conquest. In conclusion, my dear friends, it is perhaps more than conquest. It is perhaps the greatest and most miraculous of battles, because it was won single-handedly. Oh yes, we've talked about ourselves and our place in this campaign, on the side of Christ, on the Lord's side. But you know, really and truly, this was a single-handed campaign. It was won not by us. We are more than conquerors, says Paul. Not because of our own skill, not because of our own choices, not because of what we have done or will do. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Christ has won this war. He won it alone. He won it through his own power, through his own strength. He won it for us in our place and on our behalf. And my friends, this is why we may rest assured of the victory, because it never relied upon us. It was never our responsibility or our achievement. It was done by him. Oh, my friends, there is a great day coming for us who are God's people. There is that glorious final day of triumph, when the spoils of war will be received, when we will be received into our eternal rest. What will be our conclusion then? Paul describes it in another of his epistles, 1 Corinthians 15. He speaks of that day when this corruption, when our mortal bodies shall have put on incorruption, and when mortal shall have put on immortality. Then, he says, shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Shall we applaud ourselves in that day, my friends? Shall we congratulate ourselves on what we have achieved, on what we have won? No, my friends, we shall cast our crowns before him, lost in wonder, love, and praise, and conclude,
Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn this morning is number 807. Number 807, which is based upon this passage. Who shall divide us from his love, or what should tempt us to despair? Shall persecution or distress, famine or sword or nakedness? He that hath loved us bears us through and makes us more than conquerors too. Number 807. To him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.